Thank you, Sam. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with the things that we consider, test what we offer from the Word of God to see if, in fact, it is found within the Word of God. And if in anything you find the things that are presented to be contrary to the Word of God, we would count you as our friend if you bring that to our attention. It's good to be together today. We welcome our visitors, and we're going to study together for a few moments the Word of God. As we begin our lesson, I want to mention, first of all, that the lesson I'm going to present this morning is offered at the request of the elders. It is dealing with a topic that I have addressed numerous times from this pulpit on other occasions. However, we're going to look at something from a little bit different angle and address a little bit different question about this thing than we have in the past. So I appreciate those of you that are regular members here that have heard me preach on this issue before. We're going to look at just a little different kind of issue pertaining to it. And to do so, I want to start by mentioning a man by the name of Robert Noose, and I believe I'm pronouncing that right, who is a distinguished professor of humanities in the Religious Study Department at Loyola University in New Orleans. And back in 2015, he wrote an article entitled Seven Gay Texts, Biblical Passages Used to Condemn Homosexuality. And this ran in a publication known as the Biblical Theology Bulletin. I just called to your attention the fact that this is a man that is in a religious studies department in a state university. So we recognize that this is a man that will teach in the name of religion our young people. That being the case, I want us to notice a few things that Mr. Noose suggests. And from the abstract that's at the beginning of this article, he points out there are seven texts often cited by Christians to condemn homosexuality. And then he goes on to say, these do not refer to homosexual relationships between two free adult and loving individuals. We'll think a little bit about that in just a moment. He goes on to say, though, they describe rape or attempted rape, and he offers a citation there, cultic prostitution, and offers a citation there, male prostitution and pederasty, and offers a citation, and the ISIS cult in Rome. He then, as he goes through this 20-page article in this journal, as he draws a conclusion, he then says this, I believe there is no passage in the biblical text that truly condemns a sexual relationship between two adult free people who truly love each other. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a rather shocking kind of thing for one to argue and to put forth, particularly in something that claims to be biblical, something that claims to be religious, and it leads us to consider that we must be in a position to answer this argument. Whether you're in college or you have kids that are going to college, you will encounter people in the world that have either heard this argument or seen this study or will adopt ideas and views similar to it. And we have to ask ourselves the question, is this argument correct? Are only certain types of homosexuality forbidden in Scripture, but not all? And I think we need to recognize and ask the question as well, does love and commitment sanctify sexual behavior? I want to start with this last question, and I would call to your attention the bulletin today, and if you didn't get it electronically, there are a few copies that you can take if you'd like to read it. And I'll mention that it addresses some things from a rather technical standpoint, and I'll mention the text that it focuses on in just a moment. But near the beginning of it, I address this very issue. You know, if I love someone enough, if I'm committed to them, does that make any aspect of a sexual relationship with them appropriate? Well, we might ask that with respect to premarital relations. In Genesis chapter 34, we have the account there of the relationship that would exist between Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and Shechem. And while this has often been described as the rape of Dinah, there's question in the text about whether it's really to be understood that way. He is described as loving Dinah. He is described as wanting to marry her, but he is also described as having violated her, defiled her, because he lay with her before they were married. And the text describes it in verse 7 as something that was a disgraceful thing that ought not to be done. Now, we see in that text that simply because Shechem is described as loving her doesn't change the nature of that sinful behavior. As we think about adultery, certainly, sadly, in our world, there have been many cases in which two people that are married to one another, one of them falls in love with somebody else and begins to engage in relations that are unlawful. Does that mean that those relations are acceptable? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 makes it very clear that adultery is wrong, whether love or any kind of commitment is a part of it at all. You know, it's interesting. I don't know how long this will continue, but of different kinds of behavior that are sexual in nature, the one that our culture still continues to hold with contempt and even continue to criminalize. You know, it used to be adultery was considered criminal. It used to be premarital relations were considered criminal or had penalties connected with them. No longer is that the case. But the one that still is have to do with relations pertaining to family or incest. Now, as we think about that, does love or commitment change the nature of the sinfulness of that behavior? Not at all. Or even the repulsive behavior of bestiality that's condemned in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. And I think it becomes clear that these are condemned regardless of the love or commitment that is involved in those relationships. In this article that Mr. Noose put forth, he addresses a few situations that are sometimes looked at. And it's interesting because of his seven texts. I find it interesting because there's really a whole lot more than seven that address this issue. But of his seven, some of them I don't even really think are addressing that issue. It's kind of an odd interpretation. But one that he does look at that I think is often considered is what the Bible teaches about Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'll tell you, brethren, that I do think that sometimes we have oversimplified it to say that the only thing that caused God's wrath and His ultimate punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah had to do with their behavior in terms of sexuality. I don't think that's the way to look at it. In fact, Noose will argue that that's not it at all. He'll argue that what's being addressed is the issue of rape. And we remember that in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, the men of Sodom, when these angels come to the house of Lot, they do want to abuse the angels that have come. Mr. Noose actually will compare this to Judges 19, where there you have a situation where a Levite goes to a city and there his concubine is abused. And he'll actually make the argument that these are really the same account. They've just gotten mixed up with one another and details have been changed. I don't believe that at all. I do think it reflects similar kinds of sinful behavior. In both instances, I want us to see that, yes, that was something that was a sinful kind of thing for anyone to try to force themselves upon another. But it's also clear as we think about this, particularly as it relates to Sodom and Gomorrah, that homosexuality is also something. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jude. And look with me in Jude, verse 7. There are a number of places in the rest of Scripture that will make reference to Sodom. And I think, while, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that that wasn't a part of what led to the Lord's wrath. I think it is part of the mix of their sinful behavior. And I think it's clear that in that mix, homosexuality was considered to be sinful. And look at the wording here in Jude verse 7. As Jude is describing sinfulness of the past, he says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Notice Jude doesn't say anything about rape there. What he does mention, though, is he describes that behavior and describes it as something that would lead them to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, really, I think, puts it in a way that helps us put it in perspective. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. All of these things were a part of what led the Lord to destroy them. But Mr. Noose and others that are like him will argue that a lot of these texts are not really talking just about that behavior between a man with a man or a woman with a woman. And let me just mention that I realize we've got little ears in the audience, and I'm going to try to be as delicate as I can with this topic, and I appreciate that, and I want you to know that as we start. But Mr. Noose, as he will make these arguments, he will try to say that you're not talking about the relations themselves. Instead, you're talking about their connection, either with, as we just mentioned, abusive kinds of behavior, or in connection with idolatry. It is absolutely clear from both the biblical and the extra-biblical record that often throughout the world in many different places, fornication has been connected with idolatry. Whether you're talking about that of a heterosexual or a homosexual nature, it has in many times in history been connected with idolatry. For example, in 1 Kings, in these three passages that I've cited, chapter 14, verse 24, chapter 15, verse 12, chapter 22, verse 46, references made to, the way the New King James translates it, perverted persons. And what's interesting about that is it's the Hebrew word kedashim. And what is rather unusual is, you know what kedashim means? It actually means holy ones. And it's not saying that they were doing things that were holy. It's talking about their connection with religious idolatry and their behavior that was sexual in nature. And in these passages, it is describing those that were males involved in that behavior. And I think what we need to recognize is that, yes, it is connected with idolatry in many cases. But we'll see that harlotry in general is something that is described as sinful and is forbidden in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18, for example, will there use some rather unusual terminology. And it calls upon us to really kind of think about what it's describing there, because it describes the fact that they were not to bring into as a contribution to the house of the Lord either the wages of a harlot or the wages of a dog. As crude as it is, that is two ways of describing this kind of harlotry, and it is describing male and female. I actually think the same thing is described over in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, where it there describes those that are outside of the New Jerusalem, those that are excluded from eternal life, and it describes outside are the dogs. But I want us to recognize that this is not something that it's only sinful in connection with idolatry. It's not the behavior itself. The text that I focused on in the bulletin, and I beg your indulgence in that bulletin, it's essentially kind of a commentary on the Hebrew text of one verse. And one of the reasons that I did that is I wanted to just keep it as focused as possible. Yes, we can look at all these other connections and arguments, but if you look at the wording of this one verse, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. I want us to see what it says and what it does not say. And you may notice from the quote that I gave to you from Mr. Noose at the beginning, he classed these two passages, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. He connected it with cultic prostitution. But I want you to look with me at this text and see if you find that explicit in the text. Do you find it describing it or qualifying it in that way if it's in connection with idolatry? Here's what it says. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. it is an abomination. Pretty simple. Pretty simple and straightforward. Now, hold that place. We're going to come back to chapter 18, but go over to chapter 20. And I want you to notice that this not only has the prohibition, but then when you get down to chapter 20 and verse 13, I want you to notice that it also carries with it the death penalty. You'll notice there in verse 13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, in his article, Mr. Noose will go through and he will try to make the case that because a verse right before this addresses some things pertaining to idolatry, he'll argue that it's really just talking about that. But I want you to notice that he then backs up a little bit and he says this. He says, if it does refer to simple homosexual behavior, then it is in the list because it represents a forbidden form of sexual activity with kinfolk and other sexual relations that do not produce healthy children according to their beliefs. Now, this is an argument you'll sometimes hear as well, and you'll hear it actually about all kinds of relationships that are forbidden in Scripture. The only reason they were forbidden is because they wanted to have healthy children. They wanted it to be that they were reproducing and they were flourishing. You need more kids to be able to work a farm. Well, is that really what we're looking at in these things? As we think about it, I want us to consider, go back to chapter 18. And let's think about what we see there with Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Yes, as we've already acknowledged, fornication in idolatry was forbidden. Look back with me at the verse right before our verse in chapter 18 and verse 22, because we will see there that yes, it does address in this list of things that are sexual in nature. Verse 21 says, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Yeah, that has to do with idolatry. We recognize that there was all sorts of fornication connected with idolatry, as there was child sacrifice that's being addressed specifically here. But then, simply because it goes on then to describe homosexual behavior, doesn't mean that it's only qualifying it to that kind of thing. And we see that very clearly, because if you've read Leviticus chapter 18, I've mentioned it in class recently, it's a little bit of an awkward chapter. And it's one of those that it's kind of hard to look at, because it gets pretty detailed in terms of what's forbidden and what is not. But read with me, if you would. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. And I want you to notice, before it gets into those details, the first five verses really show what God has in mind. He wants His people to be different. He sees something different for His people than the way the rest of the world lives. Are we saying that this is a new problem? Not at all. This is a problem that's been around since the beginning. But it is a problem that God has never approved of. And I want you to notice with me this in connection with all sorts of other behaviors. Leviticus chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my statutes and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now that's almost kind of a preamble to this list that you see in chapter 18, that includes verse 22, that includes, yes, family prohibitions. But I think what we come to understand here is that, no, it's not just that when it's in connection with idolatry that's the problem. It's talking about how you use your body in general. And we see that, I think, very clearly from verse 24, where there, after offering this list, it then just kind of goes back to this idea, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. Don't live like them. Don't behave like them. God has something different in mind for His people. Now, we live under the New Covenant, and it is the New Testament that reveals to us God's expectations in this age. And as a result, it's important for us to see what the New Testament says on this issue. Sometimes people have said, well, you know, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. That's not really true, because Jesus does address fornication or sexual immorality in general. And He will, as one living under Mosaic law, He adopts and accepts that which was prohibited under Mosaic law. But then His inspired apostles will bring forth some very specific things pertaining to this. And Mr. Noose would address some of these in his article as well. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We recently, in our adult auditorium class, as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we recently spent some time looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And let's notice here in a list of some things that are described as preventing one from inheriting the kingdom of God, I want us to notice, just as we said with Sodom and Gomorrah, we're not saying this is worse than all other things. We're saying it is among those things that, yes, God considers to be unacceptable for His people, sinful for His people, that which can keep us out of heaven. Let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I think that's an important verse there, verse 11. Because after all of these things, it's not suggesting, you know, you're just a horrible kind of person. You should just be written off. No, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all of these sins, but we can no longer continue to walk in them. You were these things. You've been washed. You've been justified. But notice with me, in this list of things, two that pertain to our topic that we must recognize is right at the end of verse 9. The New King James translates it homosexuals or sodomites. Now, sadly, there are some translations that have, instead of that first one, homosexuals, have put male prostitutes. And the reason for that is because the word that's translated homosexuals there is the Greek word malakos, which means soft. The second word that's translated sodomites is a word that literally means going to bed with a man. And that has led some to say, okay, see, it's talking about the passive one in such activity. Well, I would agree it's talking about the passive activity, but I don't think it's connected simply with harlotry. I think it is talking about both participants in that type of behavior. Now, think about that and look with me over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want us to notice that there, the Apostle Paul is talking about Mosaic law, I believe, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But I want us to notice, he's talking about how now that we're under the gospel, does it mean that Mosaic law has no value to us? No. And I want you to notice the way that he describes it, and then he's going to list some things. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites. And this is the same word that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and here it describes that kind of behavior, but it goes on. For kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, and notice, what is it that determines what we do now? According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, I want us to think about that. What Mr. Noose will argue is that both of these passages, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, are really just talking about types of abusive situations or situations in which there may be slavery involved and one who's free takes advantage of one who is not free. I want us to think, are we only looking at here idolatry? Are we only looking at abusive relationships? Are we only looking at things that pertain to kinship or class issues? Let's look at one last text that we have from the Apostle Paul over in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you will remember that Paul uses chapter 1 to set the stage for the rest of his book as the Holy Spirit leads him to show the need for the blood of Jesus Christ to be shed and the need for His grace to be poured out through that offering as He describes the utter sinfulness of mankind here in Romans chapter 1. But in the course of talking about that, I want you to notice verse 22 of Romans chapter 1 says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Now, I want us to think about this, and I want to offer, I think this may be the last quote that I offer to you from Mr. Noose, but he also addresses Romans chapter 1, and he says this about Romans chapter 1. He says, Paul is not speaking about all homosexuals. He is speaking about a specific group of homosexuals who engage in a particular form of idolatrous worship. You may remember from the abstract that I read to you at the beginning, he's arguing this is ISIS, the ISIS cult. And so it's connected with that. Now, let's think about that argument, because we've seen all sorts of texts already that describe this kind of behavior as an abomination. We've seen it as strange flesh. We've seen it as that which is shameful here in this text. And it's not just connecting it with idolatry. You know, if we were to make similar kinds of arguments, I think we'd realize that it really doesn't work. For example, in ancient idolatry, drunkenness was often something that was connected with that idolatry. Does that mean that only drunkenness connected with idolatry is what is wrong, but you can engage in it otherwise? Or child sacrifice. You know, would we argue that it's only wrong when it's connected with idolatry, but in other contexts, yes, it's fine to go ahead and sacrifice your children? Are we really talking about something here in Romans chapter 1 in which it's not describing that behavior in general, but it's only in an idolatrous kind of context? Well, I want to acknowledge here, as we read, that yes, Paul does talk about the world following idolatry. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. There in verse 25, we see that they served animals, they exchanged what they knew about God and created these kinds of things. But I want you to notice as well that fornication in general is described as a rejection of the knowledge of God. Continue reading where we left off. Verse 28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Can you really look at that text and see it as something in which it's saying, well, you know, it's not everyone that engages in that behavior. Instead, it's just when it's connected with idolatry. Yes, the rejection of a knowledge of God leads to all sorts of sin, as he will go on to list here. Now, as we bring our lesson to an end, I want to make an argument that I don't know if you've thought about much, and maybe as you talk to your friends in the world that encounter this or that will address this issue, or maybe they'll challenge your beliefs or your thinking, I want you to consider maybe a different way that you could approach it. Yes, we can look at these texts, but they're looking at these same texts and they're saying, okay, that's idolatry. It's abuse. It's this kind of thing. Well, I want us to recognize that homosexuality is actually a rejection of God's design. Now, let me illustrate it this way. You who are parents, or maybe you have a loved one that you knew something was coming up in their life and you planned something special for them. You wanted to do something special. Or maybe it was a gift that you wanted to get because you love that person and you wanted what was best for them, and you get it all ready and you give it to them and it just kind of falls flat. They didn't like it. It wasn't really what they wanted, and they didn't really appreciate how you had given it to them for their good. You had put in time and effort. You feel a rejection, don't you? I can't help but wonder if our Creator does not have a similar kind of feeling when it comes to the plan that He has in mind for the way in which He is to establish companionship. What He created as the way in which He offers to fulfill those natural desires that we have. And man says, no. There's a different way. I want to approach it different. Go with me to the text that Levi read for us a few moments ago. In Genesis chapter 2, I want you to notice some things about this. In Genesis chapter 2, let's look together at verses 18 to 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now think about that. God recognized a need, and God comes up with the divine solution for that need. Now let's think about what it describes. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable. Notice, in these other created things, it didn't satisfy that. That wasn't what was going to address that need for companionship. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" The last phrase there in verse 24, I suppose, is the first indication that we have in Scripture pertaining to that sexual relationship that exists between a man and a woman. They become one flesh. But I want you to notice that in God's design and God's plan, it wasn't other things. It wasn't even the same thing. It was man and woman. Now, we might think about this because if we are talking about something, as Mr. Noose argues, in which, you know, so long as it's love, so long as there's commitment, then why wasn't it that he just didn't create another man? Wasn't that a helper comparable? That wasn't God's plan. That wasn't God's design. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we just finished up in our class this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's remind ourselves of some wording back in the first two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is addressing some questions that they had pertaining to marriage and what God intended. And the text begins, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now he's not there advancing the idea of celibacy. Instead, he's just saying, here's some of the problems you're going to have. But notice verse 2. "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Now, let's think about that. Think about that wording. If Mr. Noose is correct, why in the world does this text not read, "Let each man have his own wife or husband"? That's what Mr. Noose is arguing. He's arguing that it's not the behavior, so long as there's love and commitment. Instead, it's the abuse, it's the idolatry. That doesn't follow. Why is it that Paul doesn't word it that way? Because that is sinful, and it is not approved of God. And I think it's important for us to recognize this. Mr. Noose, at one point in his article, makes the argument that's a little bit of a kind of confusing and somewhat misleading. I don't know that he deliberately is trying to mislead, but he makes the argument that homosexuality is really kind of a modern concept. And he argues that because he tries to suggest that it wasn't until the 19th century that that word even came to be used. But then he goes on to explain that, well, you know, there was all sorts of practice that went on for centuries. And in fact, it was often the case that one who was a dominant male was expected to be able to do whatever he wanted with whoever he wanted. But oddly enough, in much of the ancient world, the one who was passive in that kind of action would be the one that would be held in contempt. Now, does that mean that that behavior or divine condemnation and prohibition of that behavior is only a modern kind of thought that we've kind of come up with? Absolutely not. We've seen that our God loves us. We've seen that our God created us and set in place plans for our good, whether it pertains to the nature of our relationships and the way in which we have that closeness in the bond of marriage, or especially when it pertains to the hope of salvation and forgiveness of sins. If you're here this morning and you stand outside of Christ, I want you to know about that love that God has for us. It's not that God sits back and wants to just restrict behavior in various ways. He wants what is best for us, whether we realize it or not. He's the Creator. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But the fact is that when we violate His will and His law, we are separated from Him. And as a result of that, we'll be eternally separated from Him if we don't accept the grace that's offered in the blood of Christ. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. You know, you would be then like the Corinthians we read about there in chapter 6. Maybe you've engaged in all sorts of sinful behavior in the past, but you could be washed, you could be sanctified, you could be justified in the name of Jesus Christ. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?